If you were with us last week, we started a very short 3-week sermon series on gratitude called Filled with Gratitude, and we're going to continue with that today. We're going to be talking about how gratitude brings light into our lives. Last week, it was about trying to have gratitude, thanksgiving in all circumstances, about how that can be challenging, but how we can weave that idea into our lives, into our experiences, into our reality. Today we're going to be talking about how gratitude can actually bring light and fullness into our own lives. But first, if you're with us last week, you know that I also decided during this short series to do a little bit of fun Thanksgiving history and trivia. Why? Because I felt like it, and that's all the reason that I need, because it sounded fun. So, did you know that in the mid-1800s, while tensions were escalating in this country between the North and the South, there was a lady named Sarah Josepha Hale, who became known as the sort of mother of Thanksgiving. She was pushing states all across the nation to institute Thanksgiving days, days set aside by the state for Thanksgiving all across the country, right? Fun sub-fact, she is also credited with the poem that we today know as Mary Had a Little Lamb. So if you've ever wondered where did that come from, this lady. Sub-fact to the fun fact, again, back in her day, people lived to be about 40 or so. She lived to be 91 years old. She was an incredible woman, and she is responsible for spreading this idea of let's get Thanksgiving on the map as a day. By 1854, nearly every state in the Union had Thanksgiving holiday mapped out for their state on a given day, but it became October 3rd, 1863, and at that time, President Lincoln proclaimed nationwide that the last Thursday of November would be an ongoing Thanksgiving holiday. I want you to look at that date and just think for a moment about what was happening. October 3rd, 1863. Now, if you are not deep into history, or even shallow into history, let me help you out. That was smack in the middle of the American Civil War, like right smack in the middle of it. So think about that. Thanksgiving was instituted not at a time of deep peace, but a time of war, hostility, division, and deep, deep uncertainty about the future. And it's at that moment that it is instituted as a national commemorated holiday. Earlier that year, in January, Lincoln had given the Emancipation Proclamation, and then only 3 months before this Thanksgiving Proclamation was the bloodiest battle of the entire war, what we know of today as the Battle of Gettysburg. That's the backdrop for coming up with the establishment of Thanksgiving. And here's what it sounded like. Words from Lincoln, written by his Secretary of State, William Seward. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea and those sojourning in foreign lands to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up those ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings as they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and unity. And I read that this week, and I'm like, man, I sure wish politicians wrote like that today. But they are too busy yelling at each other to do anything anywhere near that constructive. But I love the idea that in the middle of all that strife and strain and uncertainty, that there was this time set aside to, first of all, give thanks, but also to pray for peace and for unity. On a lighter note, did you know that the Thanksgiving holiday is actually the reason that we have TV dinners today? It is true. The reason we have TV dinners is because of Thanksgiving. How, you might ask? I'll tell you. Because in 1953, Swanson mistakenly ordered around Thanksgiving time too much extra turkey. How much extra turkey? 260 tons of extra turkey. And there was one salesman who looked and said, you know what you should do? You should put this in tinfoil along with some other sides like sweet potatoes and try to sell it. And boom, the TV dinner was born. So next time you open up a Hungry Man, or whatever it is your preferred brand is, remember, Thanksgiving gave you a TV dinner. So let's talk about gratitude today and how it brings light and fullness into our lives. Before we get into the biblical focus that I have, I want to note that even if you're talking with somebody who would say, I'm really not interested in the Bible or the whole God thing, and today if that's you and you're here with us, I'm so glad that you're here, there are practical reasons that studies show us where gratitude helps your life. Just a few examples this morning. First of all, it opens the door to more relationships. Studies show us that when you say thank you to people, it makes them want a relationship with you more and strengthens a relationship you might already have with that person. Gratitude also improves our physical health. There's a 2012 study that indicates thankful people experience fewer aches and pains and report feeling healthier and are likely to prioritize other healthy practices for their lives. Grateful people even sleep better. That's a big part of physical health, and studies indicate that those who spend time before going to bed thinking on or even writing down their things they're grateful for end up having longer and better sleep overall. It improves our psychological health. There's a world-leading expert on gratitude, Dr. Robert Emmons at UC Davis, and he says that his studies reveal that gratitude reduces toxic emotions, it increases happiness, it even reduces the symptoms of depression. Gratitude enhances empathy and reduces aggression. In other words, thankful people are more likely to be kind people, even to those who are not kind to them. A 2012 study indicates that people are more grateful who are they're less likely to retaliate when they receive negative feedback from others. Gratitude can even improve your confidence, because when we're grateful, we no longer want to compare ourselves to others. And if we don't compare ourselves to others, we are more likely to just be confident, happy. We can even appreciate the accomplishments of other people when we are people of gratitude. And lastly, it even increases our mental strength, because life is difficult, whether it's small challenges or even traumatic events. And strategy is one way to cope. There are multiple studies that show us that people who practice gratitude have more resilience and even lower rates of post-traumatic stress disorder. So even if you have no room in your life currently for God or the Bible, know that living a life of gratitude helps immensely. But I want to uncover a way this morning that Scripture teaches us how a life of gratitude can actually bring lightness and fullness into our lives and lead us away from the downsliding into sin. So let's start by looking at a downslide into sin. At the tail end of Romans chapter 1, Paul is exploring what it looks like when human beings individually and as cultures go way far away from God's good intentions. And he eventually says this in verses 29 to 31. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. See, in Romans 1, Paul is making a very broad and far-reaching argument for what happens when God's good purposes for his world, and especially for human beings who should be reflecting his image, fall short, really, really, really short, and therefore are deserving of the justice of his wrath. He talks about early in Romans 1 with phrases like, since the creation of the world, we can see God's presence and power through what has been made. It's hearkening us back to Genesis 1, the creation story. But then he says, what we do is we suppress the truth with our wickedness. This pathway was initiated by Adam and Eve, Genesis, you know, early Genesis again, right? But it gets repeated over and over, cyclically in every human generation. And after talking specifically about idolatry and sexual sin in particular, Paul seems to be reaching a crescendo in talking about the state of human fallenness with what you see there in verses 29 through 30. A couple interesting notes, I think. One, I always enjoy lists like this that put something like murder alongside of envy, gossip, slander, arrogance, and disobedient children. This is where somebody might say to me, well, Pastor, you know, every sin is equal. No. Now, they are all equally bad in that they draw us away from God and his good purposes, but none of us would watch a four-year-old throw a temper tantrum and go, that's the same as murdering someone, probably. It's the same deal. No. But these all draw us away. All of these things pull us away from the goodness that God intends for our lives. I really like the phrase, they invent ways of doing evil. This is so true. We as human beings continually are inventing new ways to harm each other, ourselves, and our relationship with the God who has created us. And I feel like every successive generation is getting even better at inventing new ways. I think partly because the rate of change is escalated so much. And the more we change, the more opportunities we have to invent ways to hurt each other. Inventing new ways to do evil. I read that phrase and I thought of like an evil grin. I tried to find a picture of an evil grin and I found the perfect one. And guys, I know it's not Christmas yet, but like this is the evil grin of evil grins, right? And if you know the movie, you know that the Grinch ends up just trying to invent new ways over and over and over again to do evil to his poor neighbors down the hill. We invent new ways of doing evil. But then there's that final combination of words in verse 31. Hard-hitting, quick, simple, but despondent and comprehensive of evaluating what is missing when sin's invasion of people and their culture becomes deeply embedded. And I highlighted it on the screen. No understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And the original language is even more hard-hitting because those are all single words. Boom, boom, boom. One right after the other, an avalanche of what happens when our depravity becomes deeply seated. A sunitas, not synthesized. That's the not understanding. We lack the ability to bring together what we observe and what we experience in a meaningful and a thoughtful way, which leads to an inability to reach coherent conclusions, not understanding. A synthetos, to not keep covenant, to become a promise breaker. That's no fidelity, the inability to hold on to even the simplest of agreements. Astragos, not having love, a natural affection. It comes from the Greek storge, the word for family love. Not even having the ability to have the natural love that one should have for his or her family. And then that last one, not having mercy, incapable of compassion, lacking even pity for the most miserable and afflicted. This is a portrait of what happens at the very bottom of the slide downward into sin. And I would argue that we as individuals and certainly as societies and cultures, we don't get to this level of comprehensive depravity all at one time. For the most part, it happens slowly. It happens gradually. There's an old song by Casting Crowns. It's a slow fade. I love those lyrics. It's a slow fade. It doesn't happen in a single moment. We don't end up at the bottom of this hill, this slide, in a day or a month. It's a slow decline. It happens because the reality of sin in the brokenness of creation and the sin within our own sin nature has a certain gravity to it that works against the God-given inertia of our souls to the good intent and design. We've done some history. Let's do some science, shall we? Inertia. What is inertia? It's a property of matter by which it continues in its existing state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless that state is changed by an external force. Right? So, an example. I have a pen. This pen is in my hand, right? If it is sitting here on this table, it will remain at its place of rest unless it is acted upon. I pick it up, I'm acting upon it, I throw it high up in the air for effect. But eventually gravity begins to affect it and it comes all the way back down. Like that. So gravity and inertia working against one another. You and I, friends, we are created to be at rest with God, at peace with God, but then also to be moving in step with the Holy Spirit. That is the design of who we are intended to be. But there are forces, gravities in this world that work against who we are created to be, working to knock us off the pathway against the inertia of who we are created to be. One of my favorite ways to see and understand that in Scripture is way back, again, going to Genesis. In Genesis 4, it's a story of Cain and Abel, and Cain is stewing and thinking about murdering his brother, and God is trying to talk him out of it. And he eventually says to Cain, listen, you need to be careful because sin is crouching at your door. What a great picture. That sin is crouching at your door, looking to knock you off of the intended pathway for your life, crouching with both speed and power. So how do we fight this gravity of sin? How do we resist the gravity that wants to pull us away from these pathways that God intends for us? First and foremost, you will not be able to do it on your own. Please don't just try harder. It's not going to work. You need the Holy Spirit at work in your life to transform you into someone who loves God and His goodness more than the gravitational pull of sin. You have to be transformed in that way. But I will say, in looking around and researching this week, I found an interesting article, and the title really grabbed my attention because the title was Seven Ways to Stop Sinning. And I saw the title and I was like, whatever. I read it and I'm like, oh, seven easy steps to never sin again. That's what I thought when I read the title, but I clicked it anyway, and I gotta admit, actually, it wasn't too bad. It's written by a guy who had a conversation with a Christian counselor friend about this very topic, and he said this. He said, every week I go to church, and someone up front tells me I'm a sinner and that I should stop, but no one ever tells me how to stop. And so his friend said, well, I can give you some practical ideas about what you can do, steps that you can take. They're not perfect, they're not flawless, but there are steps you can take. I want to share a few with you guys today because I thought they were actually good. He said the first one is we need to remind ourselves that we have more, quote-unquote, agency than we think. You have more ability to decide to do or not to do something than you might realize. He says too often we sense a spark of a sinful thought, feeling, or desire, and we tell ourselves in the moment, well, nothing I can do. That's it. It's already here. It's already arrived. I've already failed. And he says, no. You have the remote control to change the channel of what happens in your mind. Change the channel. Or to put it biblically, from 1 Corinthians 10, when you are tempted, God will provide a way out. You have more agency than you probably give yourself credit for. He also says you should proactively build up that spiritual muscle of saying no by practicing fasting, which actually happens to be this month's spiritual discipline in the insert in your bulletin. Because when you fast, you are proactively, purposely saying no to something. And guess what? The more you are able to say no to something, the more you begin to build that muscle so that when temptation comes, you have built up an ability to actually be able to maybe say no. He says you also need to really get to know yourself so that you can examine yourself, know your patterns, know your triggers, know what leads you down these pathways. He said in the article, he said, I thought this was a good idea. And my counselor friend said, hey, there's this thing from the Ignatian prayer practice. And my eyes went, oh, we just did that, the Ignatian prayer exercises. He said, you can keep a sin journal. Just get a notebook. Keep track of all the ways in which you are tempted to sin for, you know, a week, maybe even a month. And he thought, this is good. I can do this. So he went home and he shared with his wife and he said, I'm going to keep a sin journal. And she said, you're going to need a bigger notebook. And he said, yeah, I probably am. But the more that we examine and know ourselves, the better off we are. And then lastly, he says, start with one sinful pattern, choose something that's quote unquote easier, and then be specific. And he related to some research from the early 90s about people who had hip and knee surgeries. The ones who had written specific goals for their recovery recovered way faster, way more holistically than the people who did not. And I love the idea of picking an easier one. It reminds me, if you've been through Dave Ramsey's financial piece, The Debt Snowball, you start with a small thing and you work your way up. Don't do all the reflection in the sin journal and go, I'm going to conquer my biggest sin mountain. Please don't do that. You will fail and you'll be really sad and you'll be even further behind than when you started. Start with something small. But in Romans 1, there's actually another thing that we can look to in order to avoid falling down this slide into sinfulness. And you probably have guessed it because the series we're in, and we're finally coming full circle to the idea, and you will find in Romans 1 that a precursor to this decline into depravity is a lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness. In fact, Romans 1:21 simply says this, before the list begins, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And so their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Pay attention, this is before any of this list really starts to explode. There's something to properly glorifying and having gratitude towards God that maybe stops, at least slows down this downward trajectory into sin and into depravity. Let's start with the idea of glorifying God first. I told you to put a pin in that from the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Glorifying God, the Greek word doxazo, it refers to giving honor or esteem to someone who deserves it. If you've ever sung the doxology, it comes from this word, the idea of glorifying, honoring, magnifying, giving honor to God. To glorify God is to honor him, to humbly acknowledge his worth is far beyond our own, in fact, above anything else in all of creation. I was at a conference one time and the speaker said, we actually should call it worth-ship instead of worship, because what we are doing when we worship is showing and telling God that he is worth more than anything else. That only he is deserving of the honor, the esteem of being placed above all other things. So really, glorifying God is about putting things in their proper value order and putting God far, far at the top. There's something about properly valuing things. Anybody ever seen an episode of the show Antiques Roadshow before? Or maybe one of its bajillion spinoffs that exist out there? Antiques Roadshow. I actually don't remember seeing a full episode. I've seen snippets, but not a full episode. And then when I realized I haven't seen a full episode, I looked up how many episodes. Do you guys know how old this show is? Anybody have any clue what year this show started? This show started in 1979. It is as old as I am. That is how old this show is. There are 866 episodes of Antiques Roadshow. So if you someday say to yourself, I've got some time, I'm going to binge watch all the episodes of Antique Roadshow. Maybe you've done the math already in your head, but I'll tell you how long it would take. 36 days of nonstop 24-hour viewing to get through Antiques Roadshow. And if you've seen snippets or seen the show, you know that sometimes, actually often, they'll pick these ones. There's somebody who is blown away at the value of the thing they have brought to the table. They cannot believe it's worth that much. And I think that this is part of what it means when we reach that moment of conversion and repentance to Jesus, as we are blown away that God is worth so much more than we could have ever imagined. That's what glorifying God looks like. To give him the value, the worth that he deserves as completely above and beyond any other thing. Psalm 40 speaks about it in one of the lines. Many, Lord, are the wonders you've done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. So first, we glorify God, we give him proper value. But when we do that, When we realize nothing can compare with God, our first instinct is reverent humility, but it should be followed up quickly by overwhelming gratitude. Why? Because a God so far above, a God so far beyond compare, owes nothing to us. Nothing. A God who is so other could justifiably remain aloof over all of his creation, especially when it slides down into the depths of depravity, or simply go, you know what? I'm just going to not create it to begin with. But that's not who this God is. This is a God who instead says, I will do so many wonders, so many deeds, so many things that are actions of unmerited love. You won't be able to count them. And then I'll plan more. Because I'm not done yet. Because if it's not good, then he's not done. No, he's not done with it yet. I listened to that song again this week. I love that song. This is the kind of God that we glorify and then therefore show gratitude to. And if those things are missing, if we're not giving proper honor and gratitude, it will lead to two undesirable consequences that then push us downhill into the grip of the gravity of sin: futile thinking and darkened hearts. When we neglect the proper honoring and the proper gratitude, we end up with futile thinking, darkened hearts. Futile thinking, the Greek word there can be translated also as vain, foolish, or, and I like these ones, empty, aimless, or without purpose. And listen, if our thinking, because of a lack of proper glory, honor, and gratitude, becomes empty, aimless, and without purpose, it will be filled with something. Something will fill that void of futile thinking. You've probably heard the phrase, an idle mind is the devil's playground. There are lots of versions of the phrase. Side note, playgrounds did not look like this when I was a kid. We had like one sliding board and two swings that worked some of the time. An idle mind is the devil's playground. We can trace this all the way back to St. Jerome in the 4th century when he wrote, we need to engage in some occupation so the devil may always find us already busy. Chaucer in Canterbury Tales says that idle hands are the devil's tools. Proverbs 16:21 in the Living Bible in 1971 when it came out said, idle hands are the devil's workshop. So whether it's idle hands or idle minds, workshop, playground, whatever it is, when we are empty, when our thinking is futile, aimless, and purposeless, it will be filled with something, and that something will not be good. And then the second thing, darkened hearts. Our hearts can become overwhelmed by darkness. The word not only means darkness, but to be obscured by dark or covered by darkness. And that reminded me of how shadows sometimes will begin to just creep across an otherwise sunny location and bring darkness and cold. And guys, it's happening at like 5 after 5 these days. It is getting darker and colder all the more soon every single day. But those shadows just creep and creep. And again, gradually. Not all at once, but gradually. And so a focus on gratitude works against these tendencies. It opens our hearts and our minds to the work of the Holy Spirit to bring fullness and to bring light. Jesus speaks about it in John chapter 10 when he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or in Psalm, the declaration, you are a lamp for me. The Lord, my God, lights up my darkness. And when we properly glorify, honor God, value him as he deserves to be valued, and then show him gratitude, when we have the light and the fullness that goes along with that, then we won't lean into the futile thinking. Our hearts will be less inclined to be obscured with darkness. So let's think, pray, and reflect on a few things as we finish our time together in response to the word today. In this time of silence, first of all, just take a moment to confess to God which ways the gravitational pull of sin affect you most deeply or most often, and ask for the strength to fight against those temptations. Secondly, are you giving proper glory to God? Do you honor him above all else? Does he receive proper value in your life? How much worship are you giving to God? Third, just choose one wonder or deed to thank God for today. What leaves you in awe of his goodness? And maybe it's something that happened to you directly and personally. Maybe it's something you read about in Scripture. But just remember today one wonder, one deed that God has done that puts you in awe. And then lastly, in this time of silence, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you this week any ways in which your thinking has become futile, pointless, aimless, purposeless, or ways that your heart has the shadows of darkness creeping across. I'm going to flip through those reflections one more time. I'm going to stop talking, let this room sort of fill with silence, and let the Spirit speak, and then I will close with a word of prayer in just a moment.